Jesus, the image of the invisible God.
Pretty pivotal thing to consider, a commitment to Christ. But today, there's a little surprise for us. When I say mountaintop experience, what comes to mind? How many of you thought of an actual climb to a mountaintop? They were thinking about, several. Well, I have some photos. Yeah, a few of them. Oh, that was a good mountaintop experience. These are all around my new home. Red Rock there. That's from the old ranger station. But you know, these photos, they are mountaintop experiences for me. I took those pictures. I was there. It took commitment and a little bit of suffering sometimes to make it. On the way up, the view, every corner you take, it's like I'm snapping away. Because it's all new and exciting. And really, our bodies climb a little easier on the way up. On the way down, not so much. That's when the thighs start to burn and the knees start to hurt a bit. That's when the stomach starts to let you know you've been climbing for a while. The views, we saw them already. But you know, when you're with someone important, that makes a huge difference. A long climb gives you time to unwind and sort out your thoughts, to consider bigger questions, and together it gives people time to open up, share their hearts, work through differences, hear a life story. Now imagine you're on a hike to a high mountain with your good friends to go and pray at the top. And your guide is Jesus. Now, there is another kind of mountaintop experience, because a lot of you did not put up your hand when you're thinking about climbing to the top of a mountain. There's another kind of mountaintop experience, isn't there? A refreshing of the soul, a hope and joy that comes from that. Some get away for spiritual retreat, a special event, just to get away, a time to read scripture, listen to God, and pray. And nothing else matters but you together with God. See, if we don't seek God in a special way, our soul becomes parched and we kind of get stuck in a rut. It's a little like marriage. Guys, did you know the girls still like to be pursued even after they get the ring? Otherwise, a relationship kind of gets ordinary. How's your marriage? Oh, ordinary. How's it going with Jesus? Ordinary. Some might avoid mountaintop experiences because coming back down is a little depressing, getting back to the ordinary. Maybe some people want to avoid that feeling, but the opposite is also an issue too. When you just live for that next moment and you're just kind of making it through just to get to the next high. Well, the purpose of putting life into perspective is to put life into perspective. I read that wrong. To know God better and to renew our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that. Or you know what? We end up being worried about work, family, security, as if we are in charge. A right view of Jesus leads to a right view of following him, of being a disciple. Last week, Jesus had to do a lot of damage control. And he gave a big challenge, didn't he? This week, God gives them a secret. So amazing, they can't tell anyone till after the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would be patient to continue to impress upon us how important it is to continue seeking you. Don't let us get stuck in our ruts. Open our eyes and ears so we might hear what the Spirit is saying through your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's open up to Mark 9. Woohoo! Another chapter. Verse 2. We're just going to do the first sentence there. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were alone. Now, we know about mountains, don't we? We know the difference between a high mountain and a low mountain. When I was on the prairies, some of the things they called a mountain, no. Well, the only snow-capped mountain near Israel happens to be also near the place where Jesus was last teaching 6 days ago, Caesarea Philippi. It's called Mount Hermon. For those of you into heights and things like that, it's 9,230 feet at the very top. Actually, we can look at a map. Yeah. And so if you think about Caesarea Philippi in the top right there, that's where Jesus was teaching. Mount Hermon is very close. The only other mountain ever pointed out is Mount Tabor right there in the bottom left by the Sea of Galilee, down there. Not as likely, even though they have a special shrine there for it and all that. It's probably Mount Hermon, and to this day, it's the only place around you can go skiing. It's a snow-capped mountain. Our own Mount McLaren, just to kind of get a perspective, McLean, is almost 8,000 at the very peak. Okay, and that's right beside Lake Seton. And not as high as our Mount Brew. Mount Brew's got them by about 250 feet. Gives you kind of an idea what we're talking about here. After 6 days, up until now, we have not found any timelines in Mark. I'm reading along, and this happened, and immediately this, and this happened, and this happened. All of a sudden, after 6 days, what's that all about? After 6 days, any Jew would look at that and go, whoa, after 6 days, mountain, they're thinking about Moses. God came over in a cloud over Mount Sinai, and it was a 6-day waiting period. On the 7th day, Moses came up to meet God. That's where he gave the 10 commandments. And actually, in this passage, there's a lot of parallels between the time when Moses got the 10 commandments and this time we call the Transfiguration. I will send you some of those parallels if you look online later on my notes. But can you imagine what this was like for Peter, James, and John? It's been a week since their dreams of a Messiah king have been shattered, that he's going to be a suffering servant. It's clear he's going to suffer and die. So what's going to happen to those loyal to Jesus if that's where he's going? Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. their mountain guide is still quite a mystery to them. What would they might have been talking about on the way up? Or maybe they were silent, meditating on all this, trying to put it together, saving their breath maybe for a hard climb. We know from Luke that the destination was a place of prayer. And it is in the midst of prayer that the next event happens. Let's keep following here. There, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Sometimes I like to dress the part when I am speaking here. And I did not have any clothes that white. I am sorry. No glowing clothes. But you know, movies try to recreate this kind of unearthly, dazzling white. For instance, for me, what comes to mind is Gandalf. After he's transformed, and he's this white, glowing image. Well, this is transfiguration. In the Greek, metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. When I say it like that way, as a kid, I'm thinking about caterpillar turned to a butterfly. An amazing, amazing transformation. For us, it's a sneak peek at the glorified Christ. Dazzling proof of God's glory in Jesus. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. And it says in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, a different Messiah than they were hoping for, but he is also the divine Son of God. If you remember, back in Mark, very first sentence, that's what he said, and now he's proving it. For Mark's readers and us, this account of Christ's glory shines over the road of suffering that he's been talking about. It reminds us that our present circumstances are only temporary. Suffering will eventually pass. Our struggle against sin, our sin nature, it will end. I found a great quote, and I'll read it to you. This scene functions like a hologram. For a brief moment, the disciples glimpse the truth as divine glory shines through the veil of suffering. This white flash of the splendor to come brightens the dark cloud of tribulation that presently hangs over Mark's first readers and confirms Jesus' promise that those who follow and suffer for him will not have done so in vain. Remember that Mark's first readers were probably under Nero, where Christians were being slaughtered at a whim. In Romans 8:11 it says, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you." Isn't that an amazing promise? Life eternal. Verse 4. "And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus." Well, first, what I want to know is, how did they know that that was Moses and Elijah? Did they have photos? I don't think so. What we have to believe is that in the presence of God, they knew. He gave them that knowledge. Well, why they turn up all of a sudden would definitely evoke some thoughts. See, God chose Moses to deliver Israel. And the people expected a prophet like Moses to return and redeem them and deliver them again. Elijah, who actually never met an earthly death, was expected to appear again to begin the end time, the ultimate redemption of Israel and judgment on earth. Both are mentioned in the book of Malachi, not a book we usually turn to. But in Malachi 4:4-6, it says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now, disciples are already stunned by what's happened to their master. You must remember that Moses, when he glowed like that, the people were afraid. Now to see Moses and Elijah speaking to their dazzling master must have sent chills. To them it meant the time of the end is near, Israel's redemption. For us, we realize that the kingdom of God has drawn near. And these two forerunners are a signal that God is being revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, 9:5-6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Well, before we talk about Peter talking ahead of his thinking, putting his foot in his mouth kind of thing, is this kind of a glimpse of what it will be like in glory? That we will know the saints of old and be able to talk with them? It's going to be amazing. There's been several attempts to explain what Peter was trying to do here. Perhaps he's thinking about making a safer place for them to be in God's presence. There was the tabernacle was built for a reason, you know. But God is providing his own tabernacle. It's in Christ. The glow is coming from Christ. Otherwise, to see God face to face would destroy them. One day God will dwell safely with man in the new earth, and heaven comes down and earth together. It would also be a mistake to make three tabernacles. See, he kind of puts Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. For Jesus is the only one worthy. Perhaps Peter just hopes to make the event last longer. It's an amazing thing. But it becomes clear that he needs some refocusing. And God interrupts his train of thought and envelops them in a cloud. His presence and glory. Remember, God does show up often in a cloud, like in Mount Sinai. Verse 7. "Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him.'" How much clearer could God get? Jesus is both the Messiah and the Son of God. God has spoken before, like this, at Jesus' baptism, if you remember. But this time he's speaking directly to the disciples. And he gives them a command. What does he tell the disciples to do? Three words. Listen to him. Three words that mean so much. Jesus speaks for God. Listen to the one who is looking out for our soul. Listen with trust and obedience. Church, I try to be careful in what I preach. I provide you opportunity to look through what I have said. I even have scripted it out. You can go back over the scriptures that I've used. And I hope you do test the teaching that I bring, because we're supposed to. As disappointing it would be to find out that what I've been saying has been going in one ear and out the other, after all those hours of preparation, it would be a horrible, horrible error to not heed this command. Listen to Jesus. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Yes, it will make us a peculiar people, but we will not be alone. Verse 8. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. After the clouds lifted and everything went back to normal, you think the disciples maybe would have looked at each other, pinched themselves, make sure they weren't dreaming about this? I find great comfort that Jesus remained. Jesus remained to complete the mission to Jerusalem. But not only that, after Jesus went through the mission, rose from the grave, and later taught the disciples, he said, and remember, I am with you all the days to the very end of the age. So he is with us now, today. I'll take verse 9 and 10 together. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what raising from the dead meant. So this is Jesus' final command to them to silence. He knew they were still confused. You can tell. You're still talking about raising from the dead? What does that mean? They were still unprepared for the journey that Jesus told them he would be on, the journey of suffering. And you can tell by this next question they ask. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Well, without our big background, you know, without a huge background in the Old Testament, and we kind of come to this puzzled a little bit. But really what this is a leading question. They're appealing to the authority of the teachers, saying, it's kind of like saying this, since Elijah is returning to restore all things, there must be no need to go on with this plan of suffering, right? Wrong. Here's his answer. Verse 12, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. But why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything that they wished, just as it is written about him. This would have been very surprising for the disciples to hear. He affirms the role of Elijah's restoration, the restoration of Elijah. And Elijah has already come. This would have been very puzzling for them. You know who he's talking about? He's talking about John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist successful? Many came to repentance. But if he was not successful to restore all things, then if you read in Malachi, there is going to be a curse. Malachi 4:6. And later, Jesus will confirm horrible future events for Israel. Israel who rejects both John and Jesus. And Jesus reminds them of the suffering servant in Isaiah. He's pointed there before. I'll grab a few lines from Isaiah 53, verse 4. He took our pain and bore our suffering. Verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punishment that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. In this world we will have trouble. But behold, Jesus has overcome the world. Will we listen to him? That's our challenge. Will we listen? Will we follow Jesus, sowing the gospel on rugged ground in our town? Will we suffer to stay loyal? Last week I challenged us to take another step towards Jesus in commitment, in loyalty. For some, maybe that will mean baptism. Let us put the past behind. Deny our old bitterness, envy, greed, laziness, distractions, whatever it is. And pick up the mission of Jesus. Living courageously and compassionately. Jesus was willing to tarnish his reputation, helping sinners. He offered living water to undesirables, and he crossed racial divides, seeking and saving the lost. And he loves the church. He loves believers. Do we? Do we? I think we just all need to see people more like Jesus sees people. It's so easy to criticize instead of being part of the solution. It is. I know. I love it, though, when I get a glimpse of glory to see Jesus at work in us, to see people at odds become restored because they follow the Bible. To see sacrificial love offered. People hungering to know God and share his love. We do get to experience great joy in this life. I know the messages have been a lot about commitment and suffering, but we do get to experience joy. The Spirit brings us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. But we are marathon runners with a goal before us. And today, we had a taste of the dazzling proof of the transfiguration to clear away doubt about who Jesus is. God's glory emits from him. He is the image of the invisible God. For us, it proves three things. Number one, the kingdom of God has come with power. Number two, Jesus is the Messiah and the glorious Son of God in human form. And number three, Jesus returned to glory after he suffered and died, and he mediates for us. Today, he is with us. All the more reason to listen to him and remain loyal till death, because someday we will meet him face to face. Amen.